2 Samuel 12. Nathan rebukes David. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared its food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveller came to the rich man, and the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveller who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him." David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel and delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all of this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." This is what the Lord says. "Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die." After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and spent the nights lying in sackcloth on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. David's attendants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, "While the child was still living, he wouldn't listen to us when we spoke to him. How can we now tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate." David noticed that his attendants were whispering among themselves, and he realized that the child was dead. "Is the child dead?" he asked. "Yes," they replied, "he is dead." Then David got up from the ground. After he had washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and at his request they served him food, and he ate. His attendants asked him, "Why are you acting in this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now that the child is dead, you get up and eat." He answered, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I go on fasting? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and made love to her. She gave birth to a son. They named him Solomon. The Lord loved him, and because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan, the prophet, to name him Jedidiah. Meanwhile, Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and captured the royal citadel. Joab then sent messengers to David saying, "I have fought against Rabbah and taken its water supply. Now muster the rest of the troops and besiege the city and capture it. Otherwise, I shall take the city and it will be named after me." So David mustered the entire army and went to Rabbah and attacked and captured it. David took the crown from the king's head, and it was placed on his own head. It weighed a talent of gold, and it was set with precious stones. David took a great quantity of plunder from the city and brought out the people who were there, consigning them to labor with saws and iron picks and axes. And he made them work at brickmaking. David did this to all the Ammonite towns. Then he and his entire army returned to Jerusalem.
Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for these, your words and your actions in history, which teach us today. Pray that you would be with my words. Help us to hear your voice. Please would you change our hearts, protect our hearts, keep us close to you, thankful and joyful. In Jesus' name. Amen. So the eagle-eyed among you will know that we're coming back to this. Some of you might think we've already done chapter 12. We did. We read chapter 11 and chapter 12, and we're coming back. We're looking at it in two chunks because there's a lot going on. And chapter 11 and 12, they fit together as a whole. And we looked mainly at chapter 11 last time. We saw two things in chapter 11. We saw that God sees sin. So if you're here, you might remember that David is doing very well as the king of Israel, but he is caught by lust and desire. He sees Bathsheba, he takes her, he sleeps with her, he does away with her husband, and he tries to cover it up. Chapter 11, the bulk of it is about David trying to cover it up, trying to persuade Uriah to go to his wife so it looks like the child will be his. And in the end, the only thing he can do is have him killed and done away with. But God sees sin. That's what we saw. And the second thing we saw is that we should see sin like God does. We should hate it like God does. That's the role of Nathan the prophet. We had that bit extra read to tie into last time, where Nathan tells David that story, and David gets kind of really emotional and worked up about it. And that was a very clever piece of teaching, wasn't it? It's tell the truth, but tell it slant. Nathan comes in sideways, makes David feel what it is, and then he says, "You're the man." So we saw two things. God sees sin, and we should see sin like God does. Or to put it another way, we can't hide from sin, we should hate it. God's king has failed. But there's more. The story goes on, there's more. And why is it all here? Maybe you're thinking, oh, crumbs, why is all this in the Bible from hundreds of years ago? Is it just in here to kind of spice up the biography of David so it sells a bit more? If he was just successful and clever and good-looking, well, that'd be a bit boring, wouldn't it? Let's put a bit of scandal in there. That'll make it a little bit more interesting. Well, that's not the case. These things happened hundreds and hundreds of years ago, and they're meant for God's people. They were meant for God's people back then, and they're meant for God's people today. So imagine you were hundreds of years ago, but hundreds of years after this event, somewhere in the middle, and you've turned up to synagogue, and you've managed to find all the right shoes on the right feet for your children, and you've made it to synagogue on the Saturday, and here you are, and you've got all the worries about who's coming round for lunch afterwards or whatever it is, and the rabbi opens up to Samuel, and you're here in the middle, and you're reading about King David, and you think, oh, well, oh, that was hundreds of years ago. I know he's sort of an ancient king in our history, but what are we to know? And perhaps it's the time when you've come back from exile. Do you remember that God's people had sinned and they were sent to exile and they came back and Nehemiah was beginning to rebuild stuff? And imagine you're sitting there in the synagogue and you're thinking, look, well, we are God's people. It's after the exile. I know God hates sin. In fact, he sent our whole nation away into exile. But we've come back, and it's not really all that. And in years to come, Israel will continue to be occupied by other nations. And what difference does God make? You're sat there thinking, we're God's people, but so what? What difference? We're supposed to be God's people. What difference does God make? Is it just a cultural thing when we go to synagogue and we have God and we read from the scriptures? Is God just cultural baggage? Or is he a crutch? It's quite nice to know what you think about the universe and believe in God. Well, no. Here in this chapter, we see the heart of God's ways. We see that God makes all the difference. He makes all the difference. And we see that here, just looking at the way that these chapters are put together. They're sort of mirrored. So at chapter 11, which we said was the beginning of this chunk, David goes off to war against the Ammonites. And did you notice at the end of chapter 12, where is he? He's back, war against the Ammonites. And then in chapter 11, we see that David takes Bathsheba, and Bathsheba becomes pregnant. And then in chapter 12, what do we see? Bathsheba is pregnant again. And then in chapter 11, we saw that Uriah dies. And then in chapter 12, we see David's son die. So there's these mirrored things going on. And what happens in the middle is crucial. God speaks. So that's the middle, really, of chapter 11 and 12. If you pick it up at verse 7, this is what the Lord says. And God makes all the difference, because after God speaks, there's those similar things that happen. Bathsheba is pregnant, and there's war again. But they're slightly different. And so God speaking is the hinge on which the whole story turns. And we see firstly here that with God, there is forgiveness. Have a look down with me at verse 7 of chapter 12. This is what the Lord God of Israel says. So Nathan is about to tell David what God says, and he says it again in verse 11. This is what the Lord says. So there's two chunks of what God is saying here. I anointed you king over Israel, verse 7. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave all Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house. God sees, that's what David's saying. And did you notice there's a contrast between I and you? I have done this, says God, and you are like this. So God says, look, I anointed you king. Way back, we did 1 Samuel, didn't we, last year? Way back, I anointed you king of Israel. And so David's been king, and then God has been with David, and he's won all these battles, and I delivered him out of the hand of Saul, who was trying to kill him and throw spears at him all the time. Do you remember that? And I delivered you, God says, gave you your master's house. He's got all that life could wish for. He's got all of the kingdom, Israel and Judah. I gave you this. I would have given you even more. I did this to you. I have done all these things for you, David. And what have you done? You've thrown it back in my face. You've despised me. You know I hate sin, but what have you done? You saw her bathing on the roof, and you took her. Somebody else's wife. You just thought, I'll have her. It is really evil in God's sight. God is really concerned. This man who's been fighting for David, Uriah, he's been fighting David's battles while David's been sat back in Jerusalem living the high life. And what does he get for it? David goes and takes his wife while he's off. And then David's trying to cover it up. And do you remember he sent Uriah back to the front line with his own death sentence, telling the head of the army, telling Joab, put him at the front line so he gets done in. And God hates it. He said, look, you killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. You used this battle to kill this man. I have done this, and you have despised me. That is what God's saying. So he's saying evil and sin, they're always an outworking of holding God in contempt. And we see that there's always consequences for sin. They are really serious. And all of this comes from holding God in contempt. Yes, God, you've given me all these things, but actually I'd like to do things my way. We have all these blessings, and we just say no to God's ways. That's holding him in contempt, isn't it? We might take the very breath that God's given us and then breathe it in and then spit it back out at cursing him or slandering someone. It's holding God in contempt. And there's always consequences to sin. That's what we see here. And God has said, look, you're going to see the consequences that kind of match what's going on. So what happened? You had Uriah killed by the sword of the Ammonites. Well, the sword will not leave from your house, your household. Your family's going to be at war with each other. And it's going to, the consequences of that, of David taking many wives, the inter-sibling, half-sibling rivalry, and David's household is just going to collapse now from the rest of 2 Samuel that we see. There's no escaping those consequences of sin. You slept with this man's wife in secret, thinking you could get away with it. And do you know what's going to happen? The wives that you've accrued, someone's going to sleep with them in broad daylight. How ugly is that? These consequences of David's sin, he cannot get away from it. And David realizes this, doesn't he? Look down at verse 13. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. That's the right thing. That's what he's realized. I've sinned against the Lord. Of course he's sinned against Uriah. Of course he's sinned against Bathsheba. Of course he's sinned against the people he was supposed to be leading. But all of that sin, all sin is against God. David understands that. But with God, there is forgiveness. Look how it carries on. Nathan replied, verse 13, the Lord has taken away your sin. Literally, he's passed over your sin. And you are not going to die. Now, that's actually, I was quite shocked at how brief that is. What an amazing bit of news. But Nathan just puts it in one sentence. Okay, the Lord has passed over your sin. And you think, what? I think that's outrageous. Perhaps it's even there in its stark kind of briefness to jump out at you. Surely most of us reading would be thinking, no. This is unforgivable. Every other week we have newspaper headlines, don't we, with unforgivable sins that we read about. Well, surely this is up there. But no, Nathan says, God has put away your sin. It's an outrageous grace. It's an incredible grace because with God, there is forgiveness. Forgiveness is the gospel. It is the good news. Imagine for a moment that you're David. Now, we might look on as readers and be outraged, but imagine you're David. How must he feel? David wrote many times about how he felt about God and forgiveness, most famously in Psalm 51, but also Psalm 32. So in Psalm 32, David said this, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose the sin the Lord does not count against him. Yeah, that's really blessed, isn't it? And in fact, Paul, writing to the church in Rome, picks up on that. And in Romans chapter 4, where Paul is talking about justification, being made right with God, he talks about this psalm. The one who does not work, that is like earn your way to God, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness, as being made with God. That's being justified. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are not covered. You see what Paul's doing? He's saying being right with God, being justified with God, is paralleled, is the same as being forgiven. So justified. So David gets this. He's made right with God. Some years ago, Lauren and I ran Christianity Explored course. And we got to the to the week where you talk about sin in that course, and one of the women on the course said, I've realised I've looked for something. I've realised I need to find something outside of myself. Well, that's an amazing thing to have realised, isn't it? That we can't sort ourselves out. But then she said this. She said, but you know, one of the things, I just cannot forgive myself. I just, whatever I do, I can't forgive myself. And I didn't say this at the time, but later I thought, well, of course not. That does make total sense with what the Bible's saying. Of course, because who forgives the one who's been sinned against? Of course it's hard to forgive ourselves. I think what we mean by that is kind of squaring it in our head, or putting things aside, or thinking a bit better of ourselves and not feeling guilty. But of course we can't forgive ourselves. And if we realise, though, that sin is against God, as Nathan does, as Jonathan does, David does, rather, through Nathan, then if we realise that, then we come to God, don't we, for forgiveness. I can't forgive myself. Well, of course not. But when we've come to God, then we can begin to work that through. I think it's probably quite trendy to think that guilt is a social construct, isn't it? That actually, where does guilt come from? We all sort of feel it, don't we? And actually, that's just society, or it's religion kind of putting things on you. And you shouldn't feel guilty, but we shouldn't ignore it. God has given each one of us a conscience. But often we think, well, maybe if we just do away with God, then that'll be just easier, won't it? And religion, and so we have to feel guilty and all of these things that we'll carry around with us. But it doesn't work, does it? Because doing away with God, well, usually, in my experience, it kind of ends up with despising God more. And what does that end up with? More evil, more guilt. You see, guilt needs more God, not less God. Guilt needs more God, not less God, because forgiveness is our core need. And often we forget that when we look outwards, don't we? The world loves to remind us to look outwards. Look at other people's evil. Look at the leaders of the world. Look at these things you can use to prop up your sense of self-righteousness, because you believe this and you hold to that. And people will think you're on the right page. I was recently reading an interview with a musician who was asked, do you have any regrets? And he said, yeah, I've had regrets, of course. And sometimes, it might be quite, you know, quite cool to think, no, I have no regrets. And he said, no, I have regrets. He said, if you don't have regrets, I think that's just the result of an unexamined life. You haven't looked inward enough. If you don't have regrets, that's the result of an unexamined life. But when it's just you alone, at 4 a.m. in the morning, and you're replaying the day back, whatever it is, you think, I said that to them. I did that, and I thought I got away with it. I thought this, and no one knows. Forgiveness is the good news. And actually, it can be our goodness that will keep us away from God. If we think, oh, I've got to be good enough for God, then you won't come to God, because you'll be looking at all the good stuff you've done. Often it's our good deeds, not our bad deeds, that will keep us away from God. But the self-examined life should bring us to God. But not only is there forgiveness with God, secondly, there is a future. So there is forgiveness with God, but there's a future. Did you notice how the story carries on? Really, is a tale of two sons. Did you notice that? We end that first bit where Nathan says to David, you are not going to die. But verse 14, because of this, you've shown utter contempt for the Lord. The son born to you will die. Now, I don't know about you, but the following verses, I want to ignore them. I would rather these next verses weren't in the Bible. As a son dies, a newborn son. It's kind of it's unspeakable, isn't it? And I think it's right to say that this is not the norm of justice that we're seeing here. This is not some vindictive thing. I think it sticks out because it's not the norm. That's not how God works in the Bible. This isn't the sins of the Father in some sort of way coming down to the Son. I think something different is going on. I think it jumps out because it's not the norm, because it is a bit hard to get your head around. And as much as I want to ignore these verses, I couldn't help but notice that the writer keeps drawing attention to something. And it's death. I don't know if you noticed it when you had it read. It comes 8 times. Almost needlessly. The elders of the household stood beside him. So David is mourning. So he's covered himself in sackcloth, and he's distraught. He's realised that he's done wrong. Perhaps he's trying to sort of pay some sort of penance himself. But he's pleading with God. Maybe one last bit of grace will get me through. And he sleeps on the floor. On the 7th day, the child died, and David's attendants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, well, the child was living. He would speak to us. How can we tell him that the child is dead? And David noticed them. They're chattering away. He knows what's going on. He realized the child was dead. Is the child dead? Yes, they replied. He is dead. Do you see how it almost a bit needless in a way? Really stewing on this. So I think it's the writer saying, look, I'm trying to just draw your attention to something that, as murky and as difficult as it is to understand, that with David's sin connected to that, there is death. But it's kind of the wrong death, isn't it? Who should die here? Even David knows that he should die. And he spoke to Nathan. Surely the man who did this to the sheep, he deserves to die. And Nathan says, yeah, and you're the man. But you won't die. A son will die. So there's some murkiness that perhaps we don't understand. It is not a judgment that's direct or a justice in the normal way. Something's going on where it seems like we're to understand that death is inescapable where sin is. But there's a second son. So we must say there's two sons in this little bit. Tale of two sons. Verse 24 to 25. David goes to and Bathsheba. And do you see how God makes all the difference? She's not Uriah's wife anymore. It's David's wife. And she has a name, Bathsheba. David comes to his wife. And so there's a second son that's born. And God loved him. She gave birth to a son, verse 24. She named him Solomon. The Lord loved him. And because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedediah, which means beloved of the Lord. How kind is God? Can you imagine this poor woman? I mean, that would resonate today, wouldn't it, in a sort of Me Too culture. Here's the most powerful man in the land, and he just takes whatever he wants, this woman from this other man, and then he does away with this, her husband. So she's been taken by this powerful king, dragged into his palace at his behest, so that he can sleep with her. Just completely torn out of her life. And what's happened to her poor husband? Well, he's been done away with. But God is with her. And he takes care of her, and he blesses her with this child. And he loves this child. In God's grace, he loves this child. And that's good news, because back in chapter 7, the promise to David was that his household will continue to forever through a son. Through a son of David. So it looks like things are back on track. And God has loved this child. And God's love is not like our love. Because what does God's love depend on? Depends on him. Because love is a choice. Love is a choice. And God says, I love him, this son. Not, he doesn't love just because things are lovable. God has chosen. And things are back on track. David's actually back on the battlefield, and he's winning battles again, protecting his nation. So things are back on track for the kingdom. There's a future. So imagine you're back into the synagogue. So what are you hoping in? Well, your hope is not a sort of Jewish uprising against the leaders to tip them over. Your hope is in a beloved son, and your hope is in forgiveness. And that will secure God's kingdom, because that means there's a future. There's a future. And Jesus is that beloved son, isn't he? Jesus is that beloved son. And kingdom security is found in him because of God's love for that son. Do you remember, this is my son, my beloved, the one whom I love. And John chapter 3, verse 35, Jesus talks about the Father like this. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything into his hands. So what does the future of the world and the future of God's kingdom and the future of our eternity, what does it depend on? It depends on God's love for his Son. How safe do you think that is now? It doesn't depend on what we do. It doesn't depend on how good we are. It doesn't depend on how faithful we are. What do you think is going to break that love between God the Father and God the Son? Nothing. And that's where our security lies. He's the perfect Son, and he's the Son that dies for the sinner. Do you see death and forgiveness coming together? Do you notice that this passage puts forgiveness first and then things move on? And have you ever noticed how in the gospel you see Jesus and he's talking about forgiveness and bringing forgiveness and then the cross comes afterwards? Maybe it's just me, but I've often thought Jesus could just come, couldn't he? Go to the cross, do the big job, and then send his disciples out preaching forgiveness. But there's this ministry that Jesus does, offering forgiveness. He puts it that way round. And then we find out what it will cost and how he will do that. Perhaps you might imagine one of those films or a TV series where there's perhaps a young couple and they're in a bar and you know, they're going out, or they've just got married, and a bottle of champagne arrives at the table, and the waiter says, "Oh, well, you know, chap over there in the corner, he's going to pick up the tab for it." Sort of, they get the blessing, and then someone else picks up the tab. Or perhaps more pertinently, I was reminded of the scene from C.S. Lewis's book, Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Do you remember Edmund has betrayed his brothers and sisters? He's the sinner, and he deserves death, and he belongs to the White Witch. And so she says, "He's mine." And Aslan won't have it, and he's going to sort it out. So they meet together, the White Witch and Aslan, in a tent. And if you remember, it goes on a bit of while. Everyone's wondering what happens. And then we read this. "At last they heard Aslan's voice. 'You can all come back,' he said. 'I've settled the matter. She has renounced the claim on your brother's blood.' And all over the hill there was a noise as if everyone had been holding their breath and had now begun breathing again, and a murmur of talk. The witch was turning away with a look of fierce joy on her face when she stopped and said, 'But how do I know this promise will be kept?' 'Arr!' roared Aslan, half rising from his throne, his great mouth opened wider and wider, and the roar grew louder and louder. And the witch, after staring for a moment with her lips wide apart, picked up her skirts and fairly ran for her life." So he sorts it out. "Edmund, you're free to go." Well, that was a bit strange. What did they talk about in there? What will it cost? And of course, the two girls in the evening find out that it will cost his life. Why the cross? Because death and forgiveness go together. Colossians chapter 2 says this, Paul is writing again. "When you were dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive in Christ. He forgave all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness which stood against us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing on the cross." Because forgiveness is painful. Have you ever wondered why God doesn't just say, "Oh, no, it's all right, it's fine. Forget about it. All your sin and contempt against me, I forgive you. I'm a nice guy." And then this cross business, weird. is because God will not relinquish justice. He's gracious and compassionate, but he will not let sin go unpunished. And so forgiveness is painful. If you've ever forgiven someone, what you're doing is you're withholding the retribution that that person deserves. You're internalizing it, and it can feel, yeah, but they deserve a slap around the face. They deserve, but I'm withholding it. And at the cross, we see it supremely. And we might read and think, okay, well, God forgave David. He was a one-off. He was the king. All of God's plans are met up in David, so he's got to do it. What about us? Well, the cross means that forgiveness is not just possible, it's promised for anyone to come to Jesus, writing off your debt. So here in 2 Samuel, there's a failing king, but we have God's unfailing love and his amazing grace.
What difference does God make? He makes all the difference.